I'm thankful to the leadership at Southern for the privilege of preaching this morning. I'm thankful to the community of Southern, both faculty and students. You guys have been kind to my family through some dark times. My wife recently had a few spinal surgeries, and I said a few, multiple spinal surgeries in the last few weeks. And it's been hard, it's been dark. And you've loved us well. You've been an expression of God's compassion to us. In fact, that's what our topic is this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is The Power of an Ancient Compassion. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. That's Mark 6, 45 through 52. Go ahead and turn there, and I'm going to ask the Lord to be with us this morning. Father, would you speak to us through your word as you've spoken to us through your Son, who then gave us the Holy Spirit so that we might hear you. So triune God, we appeal to you now to convince us deep in our hearts that you are more than trustworthy, that you are more than compassionate. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, I hate social media trends, except when I love them. And there's one that I kind of love right now, and it's the tell me without telling me trend. Okay, have you seen this online? People post silly things about what it's like to be maybe a poor college student or a person from the Midwest, and they do it with this introduction to the video, and it says, tell me you're a poor college student without telling me that you are a poor college student. And then the video shows some kid eating ramen noodles out of an old McDonald's drink cup or something like that. Or tell me you're from the Midwest without telling me you're from the Midwest. And then the video flashes to somebody at a restaurant looking up at a waiter and saying, hey, could I get a side of ranch with that? Or tell me your kid is extra without telling me your kid is extra. And then the video flashes to a little girl sitting at the breakfast table eating cereal in a full Christmas gown with bow and evening gloves. I wonder if we should do one about tell me you're a Southern Seminary student without telling me you're a Southern Seminary student. What would the video show? Probably carrying too many books, and if you're a dude, wearing a bow tie and not quite pulling it off. I'm just kidding. I'm joking. That's unfair. That's unfair. All y'all wearing bow ties, you look great. I just exposed my own insecurities. I cannot pull off a bow tie. But why is this trend so compelling? I think it's so funny because these videos show an identifying characteristic without explicitly acknowledging the identity. And so it compels you as a viewer to make the association between the characteristic and the identity. So ramen noodles, yeah, college student. Ranch dressing, someone from the Midwest. Bow ties, Southern Seminary student. Mark's gospel does this in a far more dignified way. Tell me you're God without telling me you're God. Or maybe more specific, tell me you're the Son of Yahweh as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures without telling me that you're the Son of Yahweh as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. What would you expect to be in that video? Maybe handing out bread in the wilderness? Maybe healing lifelong diseases with a simple touch? Maybe telling wind and water what to do, even when you're sleepy? Maybe speaking words that reveal mysteries that would have been impossible to know before? Maybe declaring someone forgiven right there in that very moment? Maybe striking fear in the hearts of demons? Or maybe awakening dead little girls to life with just two words, All of these things happened in the chapters leading up to our passage this morning. Each of these expresses Mark's main intention in this gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the divine Son. And he's showing that Jesus shared these identifying characteristics with the living God revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And one characteristic is particularly Mark's concern, and that is the attribute of authority. You could say power, divine authority, the right to rule, the right to act in a way that God alone can act. This messianic authority had never been seen before because no one had ever seen a God-man before. But what I'd like to point out this morning, and we'll read our passage here in a moment, what I want to point out specifically this morning is that in each of these stories, Mark is not merely displaying that Jesus had authority, he's also demonstrating a motive which compels Jesus to use this authority. And that motive also reveals him as God. Mark wants his readers to see something familiar about Jesus, something that reminds them of the heart of Yahweh from of old. And in our text, we will see that the readers of Mark's gospel should recognize Jesus as God, not merely because he had the power to walk on water, but because he was moved to use that power by his own compassion. Let's read this together. So Mark 6, starting in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. If you could capture the main idea, I think, from this text, I would say that Jesus reveals himself as God by displaying the power of an ancient compassion in response to the needs of his people. That shows you that Jesus is God. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to consider first what happened, and then second, what was really happening, and then third, what can still happen now. So first, let's consider what happened. And that is, in the threats surrounding them, the disciples did not see Jesus for who he was. So if you look down at the passage, that last line actually frames the entire story. He got in the boat with them, the wind ceased, they were utterly astounded. Why? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their hardness of heart frames the entire story. Mark is showing that even the 12 disciples, handpicked by Jesus, called by name, still had a condition of heart that prevented them from seeing him accurately in terms of who he was. And this is a theme, actually, in Mark. Mark frequently talks about who Jesus was, but also who was able to see him for who he was. And that last line also connects this story of him walking on water with the previous story of him feeding the 5,000. They didn't yet understand the loaves. So there was something that the disciples were not recognizing about Jesus that was displayed both in the feeding of the 5,000 and in his walking on water. What is that characteristic? Well, we won't read through the feeding of the 5,000 together, even though that is such a great story. Let's look at the one verse that describes Jesus' motivation in that story. Look at verse 34. Glance up at your text. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And you know the rest of the story. He teaches them so long that the crowds get hungry, it's getting late, and part of his compassion then drives him to want to feed them. And here's how Jesus set about feeding them. He first told his disciples to do it. Hey, you give them something to eat. Disciples were like, yeah, no, we don't have enough money. And Jesus says, okay, well, what do you have then? And they come back, well, 5 loaves and 2 fish? That ought to be enough to feed, I don't know, half of a teenager. The point is, the disciples were unable to meet the needs of this crowd. So Jesus took matters into his own hands, literally. It's kind of cool to think about if you actually read the text. He takes the loaves, he starts tearing and dividing them and handing them out. He takes the fish and divides them with his hand somehow. Maybe they flaked off or something like that. But the point is, he is the one who is using the divine creative power of his own hands to create food in response to the needs of the people. Divine creative power in response to human need, having been moved by his own compassion and love for them. So, Jesus' hands creating food to meet the present need of these hungry people helps us understand the significance of Jesus' feet walking on water to meet the present needs of his exhausted disciples. And so the story then moves directly from the overabundant provision of Jesus. They were all filled. They were satisfied. They had tons extra. And then Jesus tells them to get in the boat while he goes up to pray. And that puts us to verse 48. And I want to observe something about verse 48 that's really important for us understanding the significance of what's going on here. The way Mark tells the story slightly shifts. He shifts the narrative perspective. In verse 48, he suddenly is telling us what Jesus saw. And then in verses 49 and 50, he then says what the disciples saw. So this is like the camera angle going from first person perspective, first for Jesus, and then for the disciples. And what did Jesus see in verse 48? Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So I want you to notice, again, Mark didn't just report they were having a hard time making headway. He reports Jesus saw they had a hard time making headway. And so Jesus' awareness of their pain, of their difficulty, is central to the action of this story. And he was specifically aware that they were under strain. They were even tortured. The word here used really emphasizes the pain. It was also used to talk about the fires of hell in Luke 16 or a scorpion sting in Revelation 9. So there they were in the middle of the night, out at sea, with the wind overwhelming them. They were enduring the torture of not making any progress despite constant labor. Can you identify with that? And Jesus saw that in them. He saw that pain. And on the fourth watch of the night, the verse continues, he came to them walking on the sea. Jesus' response to seeing their pain was to go to them, even in contrary wind, despite the 3 a.m. hour, despite the fact that human beings cannot walk on water. He went to them. And this should bring back to mind that incredible passage that Dustin read for us this morning from Psalm 77, speaking of Yahweh of old. Your way was through the sea, your path was through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus is God. And Jesus saw them. That's what I want you to get right now. So then the narrative shifts right there in verse 49. It goes from what Jesus saw now to this is what the disciples saw. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Again, Mark knows what he's doing. He repeats that they saw. He repeats it twice. He's shifting the vantage point of the story from Jesus's perspective to the disciples' perspective. And when they looked out and saw this figure doing something that human beings can't do, walking on water, they concluded this is a ghost. This is a phantasma. We're not quite sure if this was a superstition that they had or what, but one thing's for certain, they viewed this mysterious figure not as Jesus, but as a threat, as an additional threat to the threats that surrounded them. And folks, this is significant. They were surrounded by threats from wind and water. And instead of seeing Jesus in contrast to those threats, he blended in with the threats. In fact, he made it worse in one sense. They were even more terrified. Their eyes didn't know Jesus. They saw him as part of the circumstances around them that were threatening. And at the end of the story, even after he gets in the boat and calms everything down, they were astounded. They still didn't have the capacity to understand what on earth just happened. And why was that? Well, that's, again, what frames the story. Their hearts were hardened. The disciples had seen the power of Jesus displayed, creating bread from his hands, walking on a raging sea, calming a storm by merely getting into the boat, but they were unable to comprehend it. They were unable to recognize that behind this power was a divine attribute that should have been familiar to them. It should have given them deja vu. Hey, there's something familiar going on here. There's something we've read about. There's something we've heard that we're now seeing with our eyes. So that's what was happening. The disciples didn't understand and see Jesus rightly. Now let's consider what was really happening here. And here's what was really happening. In the threats surrounding the disciples, Jesus displayed the compassionate power of the Lord, who has always accompanied his people through water. We just heard that in the threats surrounding the disciples, they didn't see Jesus rightly, but he saw them. Jesus was able to see the need of his disciples a lot more clearly than they were able to see his compassion. In fact, that compassion, this is the word that describes Jesus' motivation in the following story and carries through to this one. Because he saw them and was moved to help them. Notice a further detail that I think emphasizes this point. In verse 49, we didn't look at this earlier. When he came to them, it actually says he meant to pass by them. We don't know for sure why Mark includes this comment about Jesus' private intention to go past them. Some scholars see this as an allusion to Exodus 34:6. I think they're right, where Yahweh passes before Moses. And this is what he proclaims about himself as he passes before Moses. The Lord, you know this, merciful. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a compassionate God. So Jesus was revealing himself to be the compassionate Lord by passing before them. But what's also incredible is what makes him turn and go towards them and enter into their boat was when he heard them yelling in terror when they saw him.
And this is exactly like Yahweh of old. Do you know how many times in the Old Testament it talks about Yahweh seeing or hearing the needs and the cries of his people, and then being moved by his own covenant love to respond to them and to meet those needs? You know how many times it happens? I didn't count. I wasn't able to count. Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25 is a really amazing example of this. And it says, when during those days when the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, they cried out to God for help. Now listen to this. Count the verbs. Their cry for rescue from slavery came to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the whole rest of that book tells you what he did about it. This is our God. This is Yahweh. Time would get away from us to show you all the other times and walk you through how when one leader of Israel passed leadership off to another, oftentimes the theme was, don't fear, because the Lord is with you. He has promised to be here. So Jesus was simply acting like Yahweh did throughout the Old Testament when his people were in trouble. In fact, you may not know this, but compassion is the emotion most attributed to Jesus. You know, when I was sitting in the hospital waiting room waiting on my wife's surgery, I had B.B. Warfield's The Person and Work of Christ with me, and specifically the chapter entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. What a beautiful title, by the way. I would strongly recommend that you read that. And this is what he pointed out about Jesus's compassion. It's the most reported emotion that he experiences. And this is how Warfield describes it. Divine compassion is an essential perfection of God, whereby he pities and relieves the miseries of his creatures. It includes, that is to say, the two parts of an internal movement of pity and an external act of beneficence, an external act of blessing. And the term compassion tends to emphasize both the internal movement of it being significant to God and also the external movement of him doing something about it. So in the Gospels, it says that Jesus was compassionate all the time. He was compassionate on crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We saw that. He's compassionate on the crowd later because they didn't have anything to eat in Mark 8. In Mark 9, that he had compassion on the crest of a father whose child was racked and possessed by demons. In Matthew 14, he had compassion on the crowd and he healed their sick. In Matthew 20, he had compassion on two blind men and he gave them sight. In Luke 7, he had compassion on the widow who had just lost her only son, and he brought the boy back to life. But not only that, many of the heroes in the parables that Jesus told had this compassion as their primary defining characteristic. In Matthew 18, in this parable of the debtor to the master, it was the master's compassion that made him forgive the incredible debt of that sinner. In Luke 10, with the Good Samaritan, it was the compassion of the Good Samaritan that made him model what it is for somebody to know God and be like him. In Luke 15, it was compassion that led the father to run out and embrace a shameful, prodigal son. Compassion as an attribute of God. And Warfield also points out really well for us that the foundation of compassion is love. And love is the defining characteristic of who Jesus is. And friends, Jesus then captures the depth of this ancient compassion in the words that he then speaks to his disciples. This might be something that you should memorize for time of need. Just this phrase that he says in verse 50. What does he actually open his mouth and say? There is so much meaning behind this. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Does that sound familiar to you? The ancient declaration, "I am," is here. Spoken originally to Moses. In what context? In a time of Moses' desperation and the people of Israel's desperation. "You tell Pharaoh that I am sent you." So the first time we learn the name of God is in the context of his compassionate power being displayed for the delivery of his people. And ever since that first time God disclosed his name, he has accompanied the "I am" with "do not fear." This would be another study that would take too long to unpack. How many times is the Lord's name, the Lord's presence, coupled with the command, "Don't fear, don't be afraid"? But perhaps maybe one place would be good to highlight. It's in the book of Isaiah. In fact, that coupling happens all the time in Isaiah. The gospel writer Mark loved the book of Isaiah. You should love the book of Isaiah too. But maybe the key place that I just want to draw our attention to, just listen to these words from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." In the threats surrounding these disciples, Jesus displayed the compassionate power of Yahweh, who had always accompanied his people through water. And finally, let's consider what can still happen now. And that is this. In the threats surrounding you, only faith allows you to see the compassionate power of Jesus. So I don't know about you, but the middle of the night kind of seems to be when our fears catch up with us and wear us down. The pain from the day that we just got through, and then the pain we tend to borrow from the next day, they kind of gang up on us at that point, like a big storm beating down a little boat. One of the visuals that you tend to dread most is that those frank red numbers of your alarm clock that remind you that it's the middle of the night and that you're awake and that you're tortured by that pain. And maybe you're tortured by an additional pain of not knowing what God has to do with that pain, wondering, does God actually see me? Does God actually care about my suffering? Is he moved by compassion when he looks down on me? I know this from my own experience, and I also know this from the experience of countless people I've ministered to. The troubles they face, they can torture them, especially at night. I've seen people lose their spouses to car accidents, be racked with chronic pain that doesn't seem to yield, be abandoned by their family, be abused at their workplace. I've seen people with crippling depression and mental duress to the degree that they're scared they're going to be in their right mind the next day. I've seen husbands, I've sat with them. I've sat with husbands who discovered their wives' years-long infidelity. I've been with children who just lost a parent, or friends whose cancer has taken over their bodies. And I've seen what can happen when the torments of life bear down on a person all at once, and they're wondering what the outcome's going to be. They're wondering where God is in all of the desperation. And I've actually heard people that have walked with the Lord for decades, through tears, confess that they don't really think God is anywhere near to be found, that God doesn't care about my pain. Now, be honest for a second. Have you ever thought that? Has your pain ever provoked that in your own heart? Friends, here's what such moments teach us. This is very important for us. You cannot judge an ancient compassion in a moment of pain. You cannot judge an ancient compassion by a moment of pain. What is most true in moments of pain is not how you perceive God, but who he actually is, who he actually has revealed himself to be in Jesus Christ and in the pages of Scripture. And only faith in who he's revealed himself to be will keep you in those moments. Without faith, you will look at the raging threats around you, and Jesus will just blend into them like a ghost. But faith trains your eyes to see the distinct color of Jesus against the dark gray background of your troubles, the bright hue of his compassion coming through the haze. You know how Psalm 77 actually starts, that psalm that I quoted about Jesus or Yahweh treading on the waters? You know how that starts? That's actually a psalm that is crying out to God in the middle of pain. This is how it starts. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And we already read the rest of the psalm. You know what he does? He reminds himself of God as he's revealed himself, as he's always been, as he's demonstrated in terms of his ancient compassion. And by the end, he's giving praise to God for being exactly who he says he is. Friends, it takes faith to believe that in your moments of pain. And I have more good news for you. Even that faith is a gift. Do you know that? You can't drum it up. I've tried in those moments. You've tried in those moments. You can't. You have to ask for it. In fact, it's only a couple chapters later in Mark chapter 9 that Mark demonstrates this explicitly, where a father of a demon-possessed boy goes up to Jesus, and he talks exactly about the topic we're talking about this morning, compassion. And he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, show compassion on us and help us. Do you remember Jesus' response? If I can, all things are possible to the one who believes. And do you remember the father's response? I love it. You love it too. I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. This is a request, my friends, that God will always say yes to. And when you feel like you don't receive that faith fully in the moment, guess what you should do? Ask again. And when you feel like you don't receive faith in that moment, guess what you should do? Ask again. And this is what you'll often find yourself begging God for in the middle of the night when your clock says 3 a.m. Because you know what time 3 a.m. is? It's the fourth watch. It's when Jesus treads across the water to be near to you and to assure you and to comfort you. His eyes didn't lose sight of you in the darkness, and his compassion didn't ever quell. He has been moved for you. So, friends, Jesus sees everything that hinders your ability to see him rightly. He sees the weakness of your faith. He sees the sin you've allowed to cloud your judgment of him. He sees the cruel assault of Satan when you're at your weakest. He sees the trickery of this world that wants nothing more than to pull you away from him. And his compassion moves him to do something about it. So he grants you faith when your faith is weak. He forgives your sin when you ask him to. He defends you from the evil one when you plead for that defense. He guides you away from the world's deception when you simply ask. Friends, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a story of ancient compassion. It's a story about rebellious sinners, lost and confused, angry and hurting, foolish and slow to believe. And it's a story about the triune God who has always loved them. And that love moved him always to meet them in their need. So in closing, friends, you know what this text has shown us? If Jesus were to do a video, "Tell me you're the Son of God," without telling me you're the Son of God, he could certainly make bread with his hands, walk on water, and do all the amazing things that did demonstrate him to be God. But maybe, even before that, we'd see a video of him looking off camera, searching to see the needs of his people. Or maybe the camera would show him tilting his head to incline his ear to the distance so that he could always hear the cries of those he loved. But what no video could capture is the movement that then occurs inside him, the ancient compassion flowing from the impossible depths of his love. And that's the central characteristic that identifies Jesus. The Son of God sees you better than you see him, and his compassion is far more ancient than your momentary pain. Let's pray. Would you show us that compassion even as we go from this place, Lord? Could we hold close to you, Lord? Would you give us the faith to hold close to you in those times of pain when we are alone and assaulted, when our sin, our own sin, scrambles the way we see you? Father, would you send Jesus to come through all of that, walking across raging waters and winds, to assure us that we can take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.